Just so good to see a couple of new faces with us and some who've returned from recent visits. Thank you. Welcome you. God bless you so much. We're reading in Galatians chapter 4, and follow with me in your hearts as we read. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we open our hearts to you, look to you and your word, giving you our attention and focus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We're going to be heading into John chapter 7, but before we do, I want to prepare us with a particular thought. You may have noticed in that reading, there are two times that it says that God sent. It says that God sent his Son, and then it says that God sent his Spirit. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to redeem us, to adopt us. This is the great adoption chapter, that we would be called sons and heirs. And then it says that he sent his Spirit into our hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father. Not an expression of position only, that I've been adopted as a son, but an expression of relationship from a father calling out, a son calling out to his father. And this great work was in the fullness of time. Notice that phrase. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And this morning, I want us to think about the divine timetable of God's incredible plan in sending his Son for the work of redemption. In the fullness of time, or in the maturing of time, that there were certain things that had to be made ready, that God was working and waiting and bringing about the perfect time that his Son would come into the world. Between the two testaments, from Malachi to Matthew, there were a few hundred years, about 400 years or so. We sometimes call them the silent years. For there was no prophetic voice, no miracle, no activity. There was silence, in a sense, from heaven. But the promises were sure, the prophecies were sure, and there was a waiting and an expectation that one would come, the Messiah would come. And when he did, when he came from heaven to earth, he said in Hebrews 10, I come to in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do your will, O God. He came as the doulos, as the servant, as the one who would come to do the will of the Father, motivated by agape love to lay down his life for us. And he came in the fullness of time. It has been said that perhaps one might read the Old Testament, and when he gets to the end, he sees that there are many unfulfilled prophecies. And then he would read it again, and he'd get to the end, and he'd see there's many unexplained sacrifices. And he'd read it again, and he'd get to the end, and he'd see that there is an unsatisfied expectation. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, the first verse, Matthew 1:1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it is he who fulfills the prophecies, explains the sacrifices, and satisfies the expectation. through the Old Testament, you get the sense that someone is coming, and the New Testament opens and there center stage, someone is here. And he came in the fullness of time. You may remember we studied the incredible prophecy at the end of Daniel chapter 9. We studied that on Palm Sunday. And we showed how that hundreds of years before, it was predicted the day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. It's a mathematical prophecy, and we endured it together and got through to the glorious end. But we're so encouraged and amazed at the inspiration of the Word, the genius of God's plan, and His timetable unveiled. For He was sent to the world in the fullness of time, and also He began His public ministry in the fullness of time. Remember, they were awaiting the forerunner, John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And there was a set day when he recognized the Messiah, and he cried out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus was baptized, and from then began his public ministry, by the way, at the age of 30. Not at the age of 29 or 31, but the age of 30, for that's when the priests in the Old Testament would begin their appointment. For he is our great high priest in mediating between us and the Father. It was done according to an incredible timetable. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures. Again, the prophets had spoken, not five prophets or six prophets, but many, many prophets and hundreds of prophecies waiting and looking to the one who would come, and he came. Someone might say, oh, if there was evidence, I would be a believer. Oh, there is evidence. Become a student of the Bible. It says in Acts 17:11 that the Bereans went to search the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And the next verse, verse 12, says, and therefore many believed. For it was sure, it was clear, there were the prophecies and here was the fulfillment. The prophets had spoken. There was a divine timeline. God was setting the stage that when Christ came into the world, by then it was the Romans who were in power and the Roman roads and the one common language and the messianic expectation at a high. And there it was with the angels poised, looking down to the earth, waiting to sing their glorious hallelujah at the birth of Christ. And then it was that he was born and laid in a manger. And he had come to the earth, the great incarnation of God becoming a man. And then beginning his public ministry at 30, and then riding into Jerusalem at the end of his public ministry. Incredible. We have taught some time ago also that the Old Testament or the Jewish feasts, which by the way, tomorrow begins the Feast of the Trumpets on the Jewish calendar. We are now in what's called the Autumn Feast, the Jewish Feasts. And every one of the feasts, you say, oh, the feasts, the Old Testament, I don't understand it. It's okay, just enjoy this simple point. That there were seven feasts in the Jewish calendar. The spring feasts, they're up there, the first four, and the autumn feasts, the last three. And what's incredible is that they are prophetic in nature. We don't only have prophecies in words, but prophecies in type. That the feasts were looking forward to something. And we have taught that, of course, the Passover was a feast that looked back in remembrance and celebration of the Lamb that was slain that delivered them from Egypt. And Jesus, of course, was the ultimate Passover Lamb whose blood was slain for us. And not only did the feast look to him for fulfillment, but he actually died on the day of Passover, which in itself is incredible. One day on the calendar, and that was the day that he died, on the day of the Passover feast. Incredible. And then, of course, he was the bread from heaven, the unleavened bread from heaven, for he was without sin, and also he was the Lamb that removed sin. just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was when he laid in the tomb, to be resurrected on the next day, which is the Feast of First Fruits. For he was the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are waiting for ours, but he was the first fruits, and ours shall surely come. So it's incredible to think that there's a divine schedule, a calendar with days circled, that God has days that are waiting for the fullness of time when they will happen. This is why several times during Christ's ministry, and this is what John chapter 7 brings out, he used the term, "My hour is not yet come." And if we look to John chapter 7, we studied the previous chapters together. This is about 7 months since chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and the famous message on the bread from heaven declaring his deity. And of course, they wanted to kill him by that stage, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. About 7 months have gone by. Since then, he's been in Galilee, 7 months to a year or so. And in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." Not that he feared death. That's why he came. He knew that the cross was the ultimate destiny at the end of his ministry, but it was not yet time. So he didn't go back to Jerusalem or Judea, but he stayed in Galilee. They wanted to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? Well, you remember when he was in Jerusalem the previous time was back in chapter 5, was the healing of the man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda, remember? And he healed him. And the Jewish leaders had a problem for two reasons. One, because he healed on the Sabbath, which, by the way, was intentional, just to rattle their cage a little bit. And secondly, because he claimed deity. He claimed to be divine. And we see that in John chapter 5 in verse 18. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also he said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." Notice those words. People might say, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Absolutely. All through the Gospels, in this passage at hand. Every time he said, "My Father," he was making a claim to deity, and the Jewish leaders clearly recognized that. It was one of the reasons they wanted to kill him all the more. And yet, it was not what? Not his time. His hour was not yet. They wanted to kill him in chapter 5. And also they want to kill him again here in chapter 7, but he's not yet going down to the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that was at hand here in John chapter 7. And his brothers said to him, "Go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing, for no one does anything in secret while he seeks to be known openly." Notice verse 5, his brothers did not believe in him. We could put in the word "not yet believe in him." For they would after the resurrection, James and Jude, etc. They not only believed but became incredible leaders and were used to write inspired books in the New Testament. But at this point, they did not believe. They were perhaps more concerned with the worldly benefits of him being recognized and going down to Jerusalem. Go down to the feast. How does he respond? Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." In other words, you can go. It won't make any difference. You can celebrate the feast and no one's going to notice. But for me, I have a different timetable. And if I travel down with a whole caravan of people and all my disciples, I will bring attention, and it's not time for that. For he knew he would be taken and arrested. Actually, in those 7 months he was up in Galilee, John doesn't record what happened during those times. The other Gospels do. In fact, Luke chapter 9 to 19 records what happened in those 7 months during his ministry in Galilee. And during that ministry, he began to say to his disciples, realizing he was now rejected as the Messiah, he began to say to them, "Oh, do you understand that the Son of Man must be rejected and betrayed and arrested and spat upon and scourged and crucified? Oh, and will raise again on the third day." But they didn't get that until much later. But he had already told them what must happen. So he says, verse 3, "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast again, for my time has not yet fully come." So what happened? His brothers did go to the feast. He didn't go with them. He waited till they'd all gone, and then he quietly went on his own. He went in secret, it says in verse 10. But in verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? Why? 7 months or a year has gone by." But they remember. They remember all that's happened. They know about the reputation he's getting. They're hearing the feedbacks from what's happening in the ministry around Galilee. They know he's going to come down for the feast, for all Jewish males will come to celebrate, and they were looking for him. Why? To congratulate him? No, to take him, to arrest him, to have him killed. And it would seem a frightful thing to be at the hands of the Jewish leaders or the power of men or the Roman emperor even or whatever. But all things were in the hands of God. All things were according to the time and the plan of God. So they sought him at the feast. And you'll notice verse 12 and 13, there was murmuring among the people, some saying, "Oh, he's good," and some saying, "Oh, he's a deceiver." People had mixed ideas about who he was. By the way, both of those conclusions are wrong. Of course, he wasn't a deceiver, and it was the Jewish leaders that were purporting that. But also, he was much more than just a good man. Perhaps the most important assessment anyone could ever make is, who is Jesus? For Jesus even asked his own disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" When Peter made the great confession, "Oh, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." But most did not see that at that time. Many today may say, perhaps you have family and friends and enemies, kidding, who have said that, who have said, "Oh, yes, the values of Jesus. Be kind to one another, do unto other. Oh, he loves, yes, they're good values." And they think of him as an example or a role model. They think of him in terms of morality. But if you said to them some of the words that Jesus said, some of the claims that he made, "Oh, that he is divine, that he is God in the flesh, that he is coming back again," those types of things, "Oh, that's too much. But I'll sing the Christmas carols with you." But that assessment of who Jesus is so important. They did not see it. We remember in chapter 6, the great message on the bread from heaven. It says, "Many went back and followed him no more, but some did follow, his disciples who heard his words and believed in who he said he was." Look there, verse 13. "No one spoke openly for the fear of the Jews." For we see in chapter 7 and chapter 8, by the way, from here on in, the rest of the book of John is the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Think of that, 21 chapters, and from 7 on, it's just the last 6 months that John is focusing on, that last period, that last run-up to the cross. For in 6 months' time, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, in 6 months' time, it will be the following Passover, the Passover in which Christ would die. Then the hour would have come. Then is the time on God's timetable, but not yet. So in verse 13, it says, "No one spoke openly for fear of the Jews," because it was ramping up. It was getting intense. The hatred was growing towards him. Skip ahead to verse 21, Jesus answered and said, listen, I did one work and you all marvel. What was the work, by the way? It was back in chapter 5. It was the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. I did one work and you marvel. Moses gave you circumcision and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so the law should not be broken, why are you angry with me? What he's saying is, listen, the law says you circumcise someone on the eighth day. You circumcise a baby boy on the eighth day. If it happens to be the Sabbath, you do it so that you don't break that law. So why do you have such an issue? If I would heal a man, I would completely heal a man on the Sabbath. Why are you angry with me? He says there in verse 23. See in verse 25. Some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Everyone knew the warrant was out. The Jewish leaders have made it clear. If you see him, if you hear of him, let us know. But look, he speaks boldly and they don't say anything. Do the rulers know that this is the Christ? And then Jesus cried out in verse 28. He says, oh, you both know me and you know where I'm from and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he has sent me. Like back in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. And therefore, verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? There it is again. For his hour had not yet come. We also read the same phrase in chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Back to chapter 7 in verse 31. And many people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than this? And in other words, people are beginning to believe. And the Pharisees are troubled with this. So what they do is they send officers to get a hold of him. They say, listen, enough is enough. He's here in Jerusalem. There are some beginning to believe on him. We want you to go and get Jesus and take him and bring him here. Have you got it clear? Do you know what you've got to do? Yes. We have to go and get him and bring him here. Here we go. So they go. And Jesus is teaching and preaching. And he says in verse 33, I'll read it to you. He says, I will be with you a little while longer. He knew the time. Not yet, but oh, it's coming. A little while longer. And then I will go to him who sent me. And then on verse 37, I don't think I have this. No. Do I? Officers to take him. No, I don't have that. But in verse 37, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the pouring out of water was part of this feast. And Jesus stands up and he says something incredible. He says, if any man thirsts, come to me and drink. This would have been on the last day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the gospel in the most simple, beautiful form. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. All of the multitudes gathered in Jerusalem, and this was his invitation. Addressing the deep spiritual need of every man, every person. Even today, with our gospel awareness, we realize that people from all walks of life have such a deep spiritual thirst. And whether they realize it or not, they are looking for Christ. They are looking for God, not in a religious framework, but in a personal relationship. So he says, oh, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And of course, he was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And again, some from the crowd said, surely this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And then verse 45. So the officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said, why haven't you brought him? Did you forget why we sent you? Where is he? And they said, oh, never a man spoke like this man. Must have been quite something. There they are marching over, pushing through the crowds on their mission to take Jesus and bring him to the chief priest. And when they got there, they hear these words dripping with the anointing and the power and the authority from heaven and a ministry from the very heart of God. This incredible invitation, whoever thirsts, let him come. And they were among those who thirsted. And they heard those words, and rather than take him, they were captured by those words, and they listened. And before they knew it, the crowd is dispersing, and they're wandering back to the chief priest thinking, what happened? We didn't get him. Did you hear what he said? Yes, I did. So the leaders said, where is he? Oh, never a man spoke like this man. Incredible. But 6 months later, the following Passover comes, and Jesus is back into Jerusalem, and now his hour has come. And we'll finish by looking at some verses that highlight that for us in chapter 12. Read these, follow with me, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, etc., he brings forth, he abides alone, but if he dies, he brings forth much fruit. So now he's saying the hour has come. For this was the Passover that he would die on. And, I don't have it up there, but verse 27 of John 12 says, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. It's an amazing thing he says. He says, oh, would I say, Father, spare me from this hour? But in the same breath he knows that this is the very reason he came, for this hour. For he was the Passover lamb. As the prophets have spoken, as John the Baptist said when he pointed to him, behold the Lamb of God. And John in his own gospel in chapter 19, when he betrays Christ on the cross, recognized that no bone of his would be broken, fulfilling the very prophecy speaking of the Passover Lamb. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Christ our Passover, in the clearest language. But this is why he came, for this hour to bear the reproach and the suffering of and the work of the cross. And then in John chapter 13, this is the upper room, just before Gethsemane, he is with his disciples. And it says there in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew what? That his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And after that time in the upper room, they had the Lord's Supper, and there was the teaching on the Holy Spirit in John 13, 14, 15, and on. And then Judas slips out and gets ahead of them, gets the authorities, and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they come to arrest him, and this is in Matthew 26, up there on the screen, of course, Peter wants to help. He draws his sword, he takes off the servant's ear. And Jesus says, do you think I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen like this? And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Oh, it was all in God's hands. It was all in God's plan. It was all in God's timing. And surely this creates wonder and reverence in our hearts as we approach this book, as we exercise our faith as Christians, as we come to church on a Sunday morning. We consider the ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We are amazed as we consider the timeline, as we look back, and also as we look forward with a living expectation that as he came, he will also come again. Paul also said in his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, just look at verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Well, work that out. In taking him and crucifying him, they were actually fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken of him. But man could not prevent what would happen, for it was in the plan and the time of God. Verse 29 also says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." So, just think of it for a moment. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, who entered his public ministry, rode into Jerusalem. In the fullness of time, each day circled on the calendar of God, knowing that he was going towards the cross, and that he died and was buried and rose again. Also, according to the scriptures, we read the verse, 1 Corinthians 15, which means what? All of the prophecies had to be fulfilled. And then after he rose, he ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit. It was 50 days later, on the next feast, the fourth spring feast, called the Feast of, anyone? Pentecost. And it says, Acts 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." For the Feast of Pentecost also prophetically spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It spoke of the gathering of the harvest. The church age that we are in right now, we see where the church began and it has continued. And it began when that day of Pentecost was fully come. He descended, the Holy Spirit descended, and the church was born. We read the verse at the beginning that God sent forth his Son and also he sent forth his Spirit. Back then to that initial group and into the hearts of every believer since then. This is the church age. But there is also a day when the church age will end. This is also a day that is marked on God's calendar. And I'm going to tell you that date. Are you ready? No. No man knows when that date is. But it's sure. It's on the calendar. It will happen. Paul terms it this way in Romans 11:25. He calls it the fullness of the Gentiles. It's a day when the last Gentile convert will be saved and added to the church. We don't know who that is or when that is. I have a personal conviction that that's an Englishman, but I can't prove that. I think he's probably from Sussex, but I can't prove that. But there will be a day when the last person will say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus," and they bow their head and they say, "Oh Jesus, come into my heart and save me." And that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. That will be the end of the church age, the completion of the bride of Christ, finally, on that day. And then there are the autumn feasts, and we'll just close with this. And as we've mentioned, we are in the autumn feast now, which is what stirred my heart, along with John 7, for this message this morning. For the feasts that are remembered by some of the Orthodox Jews today, and of course even the Messianic believing Jews today, are yet to be fulfilled. Oh, this is so exciting. For right now in the church age, prophetically, we are between the spring feasts, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and the birth of the church by the Holy Spirit, we are between the fall feasts, which are yet to come. And the first of the fall feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. And that looks ahead to the rapture or the resurrection of the church, when the trumpet will sound. these events are yet to happen. What's exciting is sure as the spring feasts were fulfilled, so shall the autumn feast be. There is an assurance which gives us a wonderful living expectation as believers. For we see the timeline. We see the prophecies that have been fulfilled, and therefore we can boldly say and have an assurance. We know. See, when the Bible speaks about a hope, it's not like a vague, wavering word like it is in our English language. The word is assurance. It means the hope is anchored in an absolute confidence and an assurance that this will happen. That our hope is fixed on the second coming, the return of Christ. And we look and wait and long for that day. So the autumn feasts, we see there, the Feast of Trumpets, which prophetically looks to the rapture and the resurrection of the believers. In 1 Corinthians 15 there, Paul speaks about the trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, on the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised. It was a feast of the blowing of the trumpets. And one day, in the fullness of time, the trumpet shall sound. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Whether we're here or in heaven, what a glorious day that will be. That will be followed that by a time of judgment on the earth. It's depicted in throughout the scriptures, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble where God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. We don't know exactly when the rapture will happen, but we know it will happen before the wrath of God is poured out during that seven-year period. And at the end of that seven-year period will be the return of Christ, which is prefigured here in the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which is perhaps the most important of the Jewish feasts on their calendar, for it's the annual forgiveness of all the sins. It's a clean slate, where one time in their history, and of course they don't have a functioning temple today, but it was one time in their ecclesiastical year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and atone for the sins of the whole nation. It was a time of sorrow, repentance. It was recognized by the Jew as a time of ultimate judgment. And it prefigures when Christ will return to the earth and judge the kingdom of the Antichrist in this world system and bring in everlasting glory in what's prefigured in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Messianic age, where Christ will literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years, as all the prophets have spoken. In the fullness of time, he will return. In the fullness of time, he will set up his kingdom on the earth. It's incredible as we close to think that 1500 BC, Moses institutes these seven feasts, and you can see them in order in Leviticus 23. And these feasts have a prophetical anticipation on the timeline of Christ. When he sent forth his Son, he sent forth his Spirit in the fullness of time, and also there will be the fullness of the Gentiles. So as an evangelical church, it stirs our hearts to realize we have a mission field, that Christ is building his church, and he uses us to be a part of that. We don't know when the church age ends, but right now, what an incredible opportunity we have going forward in Peace Haven and beyond. So let's pray together as we finish. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Oh, we thank you for these glorious truths that we consider often together, for they are at the very heart of the gospel, that you sent forth your Son and you sent forth your Spirit. Oh, thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our salvation this morning, all that you've given us in Christ. And perhaps there's someone here this morning, you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, God loves you. Jesus died for you. God has a plan for your life. And it starts on your day of salvation, when you when you bow your heart and you look to Jesus in faith. And even in this moment, you can pray a prayer like this one. Oh, Jesus, I trust you today. I ask for your salvation today. Save me today, Jesus. I am a sinner and you are the Savior. Thank you that you came here, that you loved us, that you died for us. And thank you for giving me the gift of salvation today. And then we pray for each believer here. Oh, thank you for strengthening our faith. Thank you for the Word of God and your Spirit and your people and this place. We thank you for this church like a lighthouse, like a city on the hill. Oh, what a wonderful testimony and ministry this church has and can have in this community. Oh, lead us and bless us as we go forward. We ask you for each member to be equipped and quickened, Spirit-filled and sent according to your purpose. Oh, use us, God, we pray. We pray for the many thousands that are in this town, for the families, the teenagers, the elderly, the children. Oh, God, help us reach some, that you may save some, that you may draw some, or bring a revival in this place, in this church. Bring people through the doors to know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.